As you know, if you were here last week, we recently just got back from a few weeks in Ontario as a family. We were visiting Melissa's family and some other things, some Alliance things as well. But one of the things we did is we took the kids to Canada's Wonderland in Toronto, which is, in terms of roller coasters, is the second largest theme park in North America. Tons of roller coasters, all sorts of things. And now the kids are sort of getting old enough that they can do that sort of stuff and enjoy the bigger roller coasters. So it was a lot of fun, and we took them there for the whole day with all our extended family as well. And I really enjoy roller coasters. But ever since a nasty encounter with the teacups in Disneyland, regrettable event, I don't do spinning. Nothing spinning, right? It ends badly every time. So I don't do spinny rides at all. But you get me on an old school, big, fast roller coaster. None of this like twisty, upside down. Just speed and drops, and that's a lot of fun. I enjoy that. It's a lot of fun. You give me one rotation and I'm woofing my cookie, so we don't do that. But as far as roller coasters, you have my attention. And so we're at Canada's Wonderland, lots of roller coasters as a family. And they have a new ride there that they opened about, I think only about a year ago, that has an appropriately epic name, the Leviathan, that great Old Testament sea monster. And it's ranked one of the fastest and highest roller coasters in the world. You climb to 306 feet up in the air and then drop. And you're up, and they built it over the parking lot because I think they ran out of room. And so you're at the top, 306 feet up, and you're looking down at little Hot Wheels cars down there. And they're like so small. And there's this little tunnel, and you're like, we will not fit in that. And you drop 80 degrees, 306 feet, and reaching a speed of 148 kilometers an hour, just into this little tiny tunnel at the bottom. You're like, I should duck. I don't think we'll fit. It's so small. And the thing is that the cars that you ride aren't cars. Like, they don't have a wall. It just sort of drops off. And you don't have a seatbelt. You don't have a harness. There's nothing. They just have like this thing that holds you there. And you're just kind of, there's nothing besides this little harness waist thing between you and Toronto pavement. It's just sort of, it's a frightening thing. You and the Hot Wheels cars are going to meet soon. And there's nothing, so you know, no shoulder thing holding you, no. And it's just you and the pavement. And it is, you know, and then you go flying down and up and down the roller coaster for a few minutes. And it's this heart-pounding, exhilarating fun. Love it or hate it, nobody gets off the Leviathan bored, right? Whatever, you may never do it again, but it is exciting and it's exhilarating. And it's unlike anything I've ever done before. And I love riding roller coasters. I think they're a lot of fun. I know some of you probably hate them, some of you probably love them. It's this pursuit of something exciting, something you've never done before, something that's bigger than the last one, that's more frightening than the last one. And it's the fear of standing on the ground, looking 300 feet in the air and going, I don't know if this is a good idea. And then doing it and strapping in and going for it. And then getting out and saying, what's next? Is there a bigger one? And it was so frightening and exciting that you just want to keep doing it. And I was obviously reflecting on this and thinking, this is like how a lot of us live their life, where a lot of people are living their life with intentionality, knowing what they want, and pursuing it, and there's both a fear and a drive, an ambition for what's next. What's coming up frightens them and excites them, and they're going to go for it. And they're willing to venture into the frightening unknown, taking risk and reaping reward, and just going for it, even though it doesn't always look, it's not safe, it doesn't look safe, it doesn't look like it's comfortable, but they're going to go for it anyway. And there's an ambition that drives them to do that which is unknown and that which is new. Well, other people are happy to stay on the ground, right? They're just, that life is not one of great ambition. They avoid situations that take them out of their comfort zone. They don't have big ambitions. They don't have exciting plans. They want a nice, safe view of other people pursuing their wild and unsafe ambitions. And for some of us, that sounds more like the ideal. Get me one of those zero gravity, you know, reclining lawn chairs and some iced tea, and I'll watch other people go for it with their life and pursue the crazy things they do. But that, the lawn chair and iced tea, was not the life of Paul. That was not the ambition that he lived his life with. Paul had ambition. Paul had drive. He knew what God was calling him to, and he was going to go after it, come what may, come what may. And this ambition drove everything that he did. He saw all of life in light of this one big calling, this one big ambition. And you get the sense that, you would corner him and get him talking about his ambition, and his eyes would light up and his heart would beat faster, and you could hear it in his voice and sense it in his posture that he was excited, that this is what he lived for. And he wouldn't stop talking about it. He got so riled up about it, and you would hear his passion and his ambition coming through. And that's the sense I get from this text. It's his ambition pouring out, his passion pouring out. And, you know, I'm reading this, and I've been thinking this, well, what gets me excited like that? What gets you excited like that? When do your eyes light up? If I were to corner you and ask you to state, what's your life ambition in a sentence? You know, what would be the thing that gets you excited, the thing that drives you forward? What are you pursuing, and how will you know when you've reached it? Well, so in this section in Romans now, there's a transition that happened at the beginning of our text in the big scope of the book. And we've now got Paul talking about this ambition that drives him and the thing he likes to talk about more than anything else. And here now he's beginning the closing of the letter, the last section, the final section of the letter. And here in this last section, he's sharing his heart, he's sharing his passion, he's sharing his ambition. And he lets the Roman Christians in on what drives him and then is calling us to join him and inspiring us to join him in his ambition. And so this is the beginning of the closing section of the letter, which we're going to cover in four sermons over the next number of weeks. And you know he's a preacher because he's closing for a long time, and he just keeps going. But he built his big theological argument from chapters 1 to 11. And then from chapters 12 to 15, we get this application, this exhortation, in light of this theology, in light of the gospel, how should we live? And that was kind of chapter 12 to the middle of 15, and now he moves into the closing of his letter until the end. And given that this is a church, remember, that he has never visited. He has not visited this church. He did not start this church. He does not know them well. He knows many people there. He's heard lots about them, but he hasn't visited them and known them personally. It's fitting here that his closing is actually longer than it in any of his other letters. Typically, in one of Paul's letters, in the closing of the letter, you know, he does things like he talks about his travel plans and when he'll see them next and what he's up to. He asks for prayer about something. He commends his associates, the people he works with, that they should treat them well and give sort of a reference for them. He passes on his greetings from his other co-workers that he's with and sends their love and any final warnings and wishes. Often the theme of the whole letter, it gets restated in the last couple sentences as he makes one final appeal to the big idea of the letter, and often a doxology, a word of praise. And all these elements are present in this chapter and a half and then some, and they're usually bigger and longer than in other letters. And he uses this final section to share his heart, to make his final appeals to the Romans, and to invite them into his same ambition, his same passionate pursuit. He hopes that when he does come to visit them, that they will be able to work together with him, that they'll find each other strong allies in this ambition and in this calling that's on Paul's life. So what is this great all-encompassing passion and pursuit? Let's take a look. Let's jump in. Verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. And we'll pause there. So now we need to remember, it's really important to remember that Paul did not plant this church. He has never visited it before. He's planning to visit them soon, after he visits Jerusalem, which we'll talk about next week, but he hasn't been there yet. And so he doesn't know most of them. But he knows a bit about them, probably from his friends Aquila and Priscilla, but he doesn't have this pastoral bond with most of them. But Paul says that he's satisfied with them, with the Roman Christians. He's pleased with them. There's much to commend. They're full of goodness, they're filled with all knowledge, and they're able to instruct one another. And I find this really fascinating. I think this is worthy of reflection. What is it in the life of this church and these Christians in Rome that makes Paul pleased? So the question to ask is, when is Paul happy with the church? Because that will tell us a lot, won't it? When is it that Paul looks at a church and looks at individuals and says, You guys are doing great, and I'm so proud of you. What makes, in other words, what makes a church a good church? Do you see how this is a really, really important question? And Paul's getting at it right here. Because, I would suspect why this is so crucial, is Paul's answer as to what makes him pleased in a church, what Paul thinks makes a church a good church, might be different than what we would think. And we might need to be corrected by this. So we would often typically look at things like, what are the biggest or fastest growing churches, right? Like there's this magazine called Outreach Magazine, which always every year gives the rankings, the list of the 100 fastest growing churches, and then this type of thing. So they value and pursue and hold this up as something worthy of emulation and admiration. That an increase in attendance makes a church pleasing or desirable. Or people will do this. They'll look at the most innovative churches. So who is doing something creative and new that we've never heard of before? And they'll, you know, magazines will make lists of the churches that are most innovative and creative, that are doing things that no one's heard of, no one's tried, and using technological advancement. Now, we shouldn't be against these two things, and there's others that we could mention. I'm all for the right kind of growth, because people matter to God. We want to reach as many people as possible with the gospel, and that's the Great Commission mandate, that we're called to make disciples of everyone in South Delta. That's what we're trying to do. And I'm also for the right kind of innovation. We want to find new and better ways to faithfully reach and disciple the people that God has entrusted into our care. And yet, those aren't the things that Paul is concerned about, right? Paul's not satisfied with those things. Those things don't make his radar as to what he's pleased about with this church. And those types of things, there's something else that makes him happy with this church, that makes a good church. So what does he actually say? He mentions three things, doesn't he? He says that they're full of goodness. Meaning, this word goodness means godly character, good character. They display Christian and an ethical maturity. And so Paul is pleased with them because the knowledge of the gospel, which he's been sharing, and their experience with the Holy Spirit has led to a change in character, and that they're becoming more and more like Jesus. And they are an example of this important phrase in Romans that starts and ends the letter, the obedience of faith. Do you remember that phrase? We're going to see it again in chapter 16. And this idea that often we think of obedience and faith as opposite things. They don't go together. And yet Paul sees them as tied together intimately, that they're connected, that true faith in Jesus obeys Jesus. And a true obedience of Jesus, not just an outward display, but a genuine, heartfelt obedience, is motivated and empowered by faith in who he is. And so there's the obedience of faith, that he's working to bring about the obedience of faith. And these Roman Christians are doing that. They're living out this obedience, this goodness, this godly character. They don't just know the gospel, but they live out its implications, and it is shaping who they are as a people. And so Paul admires among them their godly character, that they look like Jesus and are being shaped more and more into the image of Christ. The second thing he mentions is that they're filled with all knowledge, and that they have this depth of not just any kind of knowledge, but a depth of biblical knowledge, of gospel awareness, that their minds are being transformed and renewed in the language of Romans 12. Their thoughts are aligning more and more with God's thoughts. And so their minds are being shaped not by the world around them, but by the gospel and the scriptures. And they're being changed into that. And then the third thing he mentions is that they're able to instruct one another. So this knowledge is not something to be stored up and hoarded, you know, like a kept in the bank account of my mind to just kind of in a vault, but is to be used for the instructing of each other, to teach one another, to build each other up, to mature each other with the word. So each one is acting as a minister of the gospel, bringing God's word to bear on each other's lives, helping each other grow by teaching and speaking the word of God to each other. So the question was, what makes a healthy church? What is it that makes Paul celebrate and say, hey, this is great, you guys are doing great? The gospel transforms and empowers obedience and godliness, transformation. That the gospel transforms our mind, filling us with God's knowledge, that we think his thoughts, and that the whole church is ministering the word to each other. So character, doctrine, and ministry. This is what Paul looks at. What makes a good church good? Character, doctrine, and ministry. Now, there's other things that we ought to be concerned about as well. There's other things that we could be busy with that are good things. It's important that we show mercy and kindness to the poor. It's important that we have good financial health and stability and integrity. It's important to be hospitable to the community and to have a good reputation amongst those we live with. There are lots of commendable things, other things that we ought to pursue. But the true success and health of any church should be measured here. Character, doctrine, and ministry. And so Paul looks at that and is satisfied. He's pleased with them. And he rejoices at what God has done in their midst. But then it's true that in other places, so he's commending them, but in other points, he's actually boldly challenged the Christians in Rome, this church that he's never met. And he mentions that. And particularly, the big one would be, as Jews and Gentiles, they needed to be unified in Christ. Both groups needed to show humility, needed to show grace towards each other, and they needed to be unified in Christ. And so Paul has written very boldly to them. Even though he didn't plant this church, he's not their pastor, he doesn't know them well, he's been pretty forward with them on some key issues and confronted when he felt he needed to. And now he's going to tell us why he felt he was able to do that, why he would speak so boldly to them. And so that's verse 15. Let's follow and see what he says. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. We'll pause there. So, he's written to them boldly. He says, because of the grace given me by God. Now, by grace, you know, we often would think of that as salvation. We're saved by grace, and it's God's grace that adopts us and welcomes us and forgives us and removes our sin and makes us righteous like Christ, the grace. But that's not actually what he's referring to here. The grace given him is not his salvation, but his apostolic calling, his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, which becomes obvious as we keep reading. But this is not the only time that Paul refers to his ministry calling as a grace or a gift from God, right? He likes to reference it as a grace, that in God calling him to this purpose, it was a kind gift to him, even though it came with much difficulty and suffering and challenge and stress and pain. So Paul is describing now the calling he has on God. That's why he speaks so boldly to them, is he's doing it in his calling as apostle to the Gentiles. So in that sense, though he's not their pastor or church planter, he's not a close friend with them, he has a role to play in their life as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul describes his calling. And now we get to really his heart of what he's doing with his life and what God has called him to do. And he says he is a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And the word minister here is not the normal word for minister, but it has priestly connotations, often denoting work in the temple. And so he's using an image, a priestly image here, that Paul ministers on Christ's behalf to the Gentiles. And then he even ramps up this priestly image in what follows. He says, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So Paul uses this image of a priest to describe his own calling. Paul is like a priest serving the gospel of God by offering the Gentile converts as a worship to God. So the Gentiles are the offering, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And the gospel is the means by which he offers these new Gentile Christians as a sacrifice acceptable to God. This is the image, right? Now, it's just an image. In reality, we have one high priest, Jesus, who makes the once-for-all sacrifice of himself for sin. And he is, in fact, the new temple, the dwelling place of God with man. And so there's no more temple, there's no more sacrifices, there's no more priests, there never will be. But in a sense, we all are called to be figurative priests, functioning as priests did in the Old Covenant in the sense of offering worship to God. Because back in the temple era, you wanted to worship God, you wanted to sacrifice for God. What you would do is people would come and bring a sacrifice, an animal, to the temple and give it to the priest, and the priest would offer it on your behalf. You didn't get to do that. You didn't get to go to the altar. You didn't get to do this. The priest would do it for you on your behalf. So your relationship with God, your worship of God, was mediated through a priest. But now, each one is a priest bringing a sacrifice of worship to God directly. Now, back in Romans 12, Paul uses a similar image where he says that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, that's a strange thing because every sacrifice is dead. You kill the animal and then you put it on the altar. But there's something different here because we are called to be a living sacrifice, which means you are offering your life on the altar for God's glory as an act of worship. It's not a one-time thing, but an ongoing living sacrifice. So he uses the image of we are the sacrifice, offering ourselves on the altar as an act of worship to God, that he would be glorified by our life devoted to his purposes, not our own. But here, he tweaks that image. He changes it, right? Here, the sacrifice that Paul is offering is not himself, but all the Gentiles who he's led to Christ. We worship God, then, by making Jesus known. God is worshiped, right, the sacrifice of worship, in the people that we influence for Christ. They are the offering. See the image? Paul the priest offering people that he's influenced, people that he's led to Christ, churches that he's planted, people that he's loved in the name of Christ, and they are the offering which rises to God that pleases him, that glorifies his name. So then I ask in myself, asking us, what is my offering? What is your offering? What are you sacrificing that goes on the altar for God's glory as an act of worship? As you reflect on your life, your career, the time that you've invested, how you've spent your life, poured it out, what did you offer to God? Because what Paul does is he looks at churches that he planted. He looks at people that are following Jesus because of his ministry. He looks at those he's loved and ministered to, the people he shared the gospel with. And out of a love for God, out of a desire to glorify him, Paul offers his life and the fruit of his life and ministry on the altar for God's glory. We spend so much time accumulating resources. We're a materialistic society. We accumulate stuff. But probably don't spend enough time. I probably don't spend enough time investing the gospel into people, doing the work of the gospel. We collect physical things that we can show, right? Cars and houses and clothes and things that we can see and feel and show. We value that which is material. But what really matters, we learn here, what really matters in the end are the people, the lives that we have influenced through the ministry of Christ. It's the people. It's tough because it's less tangible. You can't collect it. You can't put it in a garage or in a closet. But it's the people, the ministry that we've poured into the lives of people, the people that we've loved, people that we've served, people that we've shared Christ with. That's what really matters in the end. And on that last day, as we stand before God, we will not be showing him our car collection. I mean, he won't be checking out our Renos or hitting more close to home. He won't be impressed with our soccer jersey collection. You know, wow, that's quite a few. You got that from where? And we're not going to hold these things up to God and say, see what I did. Look what I collected. Look what I accumulated. Look what I did. What will matter on that day, and all that will matter on that day, are the people that we have influenced for gospel. So we don't collect stuff. We collect relationships. We collect opportunities. We collect people that we have influenced and loved and shared the gospel with. Who will we have loved in Jesus' name that we can hold up? Who will we have served humbly and joyfully? Who will we have shared Christ with? Who will our, you know, will our children know and love Jesus and teach their children to as well? Will our grandchildren serve Jesus with their lives? Will our church be built up? Have our neighbors been loved in Jesus' name? These are the things that we hold up. Not as a means of justifying ourselves, like, oh, you won enough people to Jesus, so now you're going to have, not like that at all, but as an act of worship. Out of love for God, we hold up and honor and glorify him through all the ways that we have invested, sacrificed ourselves to make Jesus known amongst the people that God has put in our lives. Now, we can't control the fruitfulness of our efforts, right? Paul plants, like, I don't know, 16 churches because God gave him a unique gifting opportunity and worked uniquely in his life. It's something none of us will ever do. But we all are called to offer a sacrifice And it's a sacrifice of people that we've invested in, people that we've loved and shared Jesus with. And on that final day, we have to ask ourselves now, on that final day, what will you have to offer God? What will be on the altar? Will he be glorified by what you have offered, or will the altar be bare? How have we worshiped him? Now, with the right measurements now, the right way of looking at our life, because we look at it from a really backwards way, with the right perspective, the right angle looking at our life, Paul now is able to review his life's work to date, and that's what he does next. Look at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build upon someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Okay. Paul can look back at his life now with this perspective and look at his ministry, and in the end, he's proud of his work. He's pleased with what he has been able to be a part of. He's pleased with what he has offered to God. And there's really two things that stand out here that I think we ought to recognize. The first is the power. The power for this. All that Paul has done, all these things he's listed and thought, he insists it was not really Paul, but it was what Christ accomplished through him. He really wants us to get that. He's proud of it because it's not him. It's what Christ has done through him. It was Christ through me. It was Christ in my words. It was Christ in my deeds. It was Christ through the power of signs and wonders. It was Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul's life and ministry is empowered by the triune God. He doesn't act on his own strength, but he was dependent on God for everything. Everything that he did was reliant on God. And this is why Paul can glory in it or be proud of it. Because when your life and your ministry and everything you do is in utter reliance on God and done in God's power, soaked in prayer, when you are proud of it, when you glory in it, when you celebrate it, you're actually magnifying the power of God and not yourself. Because you didn't do it. God did it, right? When you pray and depend on God, trust in his power, and then mighty things happen and you're proud of them, happy, but it glorifies God. Look at what he did. Look at what he did. Isn't God amazing? But when your life and ministry, everything you do is in utter reliance on yourself, on your own strength, any glory, any pride is the kind of thing that elevates yourself and diminishes God's glory, which is horribly sinful. And so the reason why Paul can be proud is because he says, I didn't do it. It was Christ through me. Christ did it all. It was all by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. And so a life soaked in prayer, dependent on God, trusting him that accomplishes mighty things will always glorify God. And so if the work is Christ's, the glory will be Christ's as well. If the work is yours, then the glory is yours. And that means you're robbing God of his glory. You're diminishing his name. So we have to ask ourselves, what is your strength? What are you relying on to get through the day, to get through the situations, to minister the gospel, to serve other people? What power are you doing? Is it you? Is it like powered by sleep and food? Or is it powered by the Holy Spirit and by prayer? Because God is not impressed with you using your strength to accomplish your purposes. Can you see how that just, it's, The goal there seems to be live without God. It's literally godless. When you, in your own strength, pursuing your own purposes, it's literally godless. But God is glorified when we pursue his purposes in his strength, in his power. In his power, which is what Paul models for us. Everything he's done has been in God's strength, God's purposes in God's strength. And so it results in the glory of God. And then the second thing, so we see the power, we also see the result of Paul's life poured out this way. And the result, the big result, is people knowing Jesus, people knowing Christ. Paul preaches the gospel in the power of Christ, that Christ would be known in all the world. And that's his driving ambition. And Paul has fulfilled this mission, that he has planted self-reproducing churches throughout the region, everywhere between Jerusalem in the southeast, get my map right, southeast, to Illyricum in the northwest. The whole region, everywhere between those places, he's seen churches planted and the gospel go forth. You know, there's a thriving gospel witness in Corinth and in Ephesus and in Philippi and Thessalonica and throughout Galatia and in Athens. And from all these thriving gospel churches, the ancient world can now be reached. It's not that, you know, as a church planting missionary, Paul's job was not to win every last person for Christ, but to see a faithful, reproducing, healthy, thriving gospel witness planted in every urban center so that the gospel can go from there and reach others. These people can now be reached because there's a gospel witness that can do it. And that's Paul's unique calling to preach the gospel where Christ is not yet named. It's to the hardest and most unreached people that Paul is determined to go, and that's his ambition. That's the thing that drives him forward, that excites him, the opportunity to take Christ to those who have never heard, have never known, and that's where he wants to go. Now, missiologists, the guys who study mission and the gospel, talk about two kinds of ministry, different, built on the New Testament. There's the Paul-type ministry and Timothy-type ministry. And Paul-type ministry is pioneering. It's going to unreach people groups to start a new ministry where Christ is not known, to start something from scratch where there's no gospel witness. You know, Paul didn't want to build on someone else's work, but instead was eager to go to the hardest places, the places where Christ was not known, and preach the gospel there. That's a Paul-type ministry. Timothy-type ministry follows that Paul-type ministry up. You know, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to lead the church that Paul had planted years before. And Timothy moved from his hometown of Lystra to Ephesus. It was a mission trip in one sense. And Paul planted it, but Timothy led it into greater health and fruitfulness as it came out of a season of conflict and pain. And so Timothy-type ministry is a missionary, a worker being sent to do important mission work in a place where there's already a gospel witness, but there's still a need. And that's Timothy-type ministry. And it's important, and it's necessary. It's not Paul's role. Like he says, I don't want to build on someone else's work. Someone else can. Someone else should. Timothy does. He builds on someone else's work. So it's not wrong. It's not his calling. But it's important to do Timothy-type work, and missiologists would estimate that about 90% of missionaries are doing Timothy-type work. But what we really need to emphasize is the frontier Paul-type ministry. Bring the gospel where he's not yet named. You know, Paul commanded his disciples to make disciples of all nations, all ethne, people groups, that God is intentionally drawing to himself a multi-ethnic people from every tribe, people, and language. That's what he's accomplishing, right? God will be glorified through the multi-ethnic people glorifying his name in the end, and the job's not done. Paul's task is still to be completed. There are over 6,900 unreached people groups in the world today where there's no gospel witness. No sustainable self-reproducing church that can reach them. And 85% of those unreached people groups are in what we call the 1040 window, which is basically North Africa across the Middle East to the Far East, basically like from Morocco to China. It's the 1040 window, filled with billions of people who have never heard the name of Christ and need to hear the gospel. And this is the driving ambition of Paul's life, to make Jesus known where he was previously unknown, to go to the least reached, the unreached, and proclaim the gospel. It was his heartbeat. It was his passion. It was his life that drove him forward. And we have a unique calling from God, a unique place of ministry. I'm guessing that most of us are not called to go to the backside of Algeria to plant a church, though someone might. Someone might. But we are all called to a unique place of ministry, divinely appointed by God. He has surrounded us with people to whom we need to love and share Christ. Whatever the unique location, the mission, the big mission is still the same, to make Jesus known, to proclaim Christ to those who don't worship him, amongst those where he is not worshipped. In word and deed, in the power of the Spirit, we work to make Jesus known. That's the ambition of Paul, that he inspires us and calls us to join in, to step into, to make him known. Now, growing up, there was a time when I would have said that my dad was a workaholic, right? He's a pastor, And he played with us, though. I mean, we had family time. We'd have family vacation. We'd have getaways. But he was very focused on his job and his role as a pastor and, you know, working on his PhD and on courses that had to be taught and stuff that had to be written and people to visit. And I don't know if he was or is workaholic. That's not my point. My point is, growing up, I saw that and said, that's not what I want to do. I don't want to be like that. But then it wasn't until I became an adult, and I actually started in pastoral ministry when I was 22, and I began to understand a little bit more. You know, I want to be there for my kids. I really value my family. I want to play with them, and I want to hang out with my wife, and I want to be a good husband and a good father, and I want them to still love me and be there for me when I'm like 80, right? And I really value that. It's important to me. And at the same time, I want to give everything I have for Christ and to make him known. So I'm going to preach, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to write, and I'm going to teach whoever will listen, right? And I'm going to pour myself out to make Christ known. You know, I've had opportunity to go to the Middle East and teach pastors there. I was scheduled to go earlier this month. It actually got postponed. For those of you who are asking, it's going to be in December now. And these are brothers who are making Christ known in the least reached places, facing great persecution, but have no Bible education. So we have opportunity to teach the Bible to these guys who, from Muslim background, who are sharing the gospel with their communities, often secretly, often in the face of great oppression, in the 1040 window. I'm also scheduled in the fall. I'm going to go visit pastors in Cuba to teach there, where there's guys with no gospel, no biblical training, who are planting churches, seeing the church grow crazy fast, but have no time to slow down and go to seminary. It's not realistic. And these are brothers who are proclaiming the gospel where he's not yet known. And I want to give everything I have to serve them, to do everything I can towards the cause of Christ and leave nothing on the table. I don't want at the end of my life to have left some in the tank. And while I don't want to be a workaholic, someone addicted to my work, I do want to be, in a sense, a Jesus-aholic and devoted to whatever he calls me to give my everything to Christ and to my family. And really, if I have nothing else at the end of my life, I look back and go, you did nothing but hang out with your kids and talk about Jesus, I'm okay with that, right? I don't need hobbies. I have Jesus. He's my hobby. And so I want to have an offering at the end and give and glorify God with a life devoted to Jesus' name. And may there be people that have been influenced by God's grace through his power that he has done. I don't want to be left standing at the end holding my trinkets and soccer jersey collection, having wasted my time. Look at what I've got. It's useless. See, it's easy to ignore Jesus' name because it's less tangible than like boats and cars and kitchen renos. It's harder to measure, right? Influence that you've had in people's lives, loving people. Like you can't look, you know, it's not like your bank account where you can see if it's up or down. And we're all busy, but what are we busy with? What do we have to show for making the name of Jesus known? And today, God is calling us to join in Paul's ambition to make Jesus known, to make him known. Before we come forward for communion, I want us to reflect, though, and to be contemplating, what are we offering Christ? Anything? What are we offering him? What does our life glorify? What is on the altar? What is on the altar? And then we want to come forward for the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are affirming the gospel that we love and proclaim, that we are sinful and broken, unable to earn our way back to God, that Jesus came and lived the perfect life that we were unable to live, that he earned the righteousness that we are called to, but we cannot earn ourselves. And he took our sins upon himself, paying the penalty that we deserved. And by believing in his name, we are forgiven, adopted, accepted, loved, welcomed into the family of God, cleansed from our sins.